Lord, we ask you to open our eyes to anything we need to see, anything we do. Lord, anything we're relying on the flesh for. Lord, maybe we have a project that we think it's for you, and it's really not. And if our heart is right in it, I know you bless it. But Lord, we want to be so in tune with you that we're not building temples that you haven't ordained. We're not doing works that aren't in your will. We want to be in your perfect will, not your permissive will. And Lord, we know that through grace, you do allow us to go off on these little projects and things that we do. Anyway, Lord, bless us tonight and open our eyes. And Lord, I know you spoke to me this week. I just pray you'd speak to everybody here right now. Bless those who can't be here. And anybody who's still coming, we pray for your safety and protection, that they arrive safe. Thank you. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of us, before you were saved, everything you did was in the flesh? Now we're saved. And there's still things you do in the flesh. And sometimes what we do is, I've got a thing, this is for the Lord. It's really for you. You haven't found out that it's not for him yet. I think this is Solomon and David. I alluded to this a little bit last week, that the temple wasn't really everything we thought it was. It was grand. It was awesome. I think it got to a point where God said, all right, go ahead and do it. I'll explain. But I think it was a lot of flesh, and they thought they were doing something wonderful for God. So I wanted to go back a little bit and kind of expound on what I said last week. I just kind of hinted at it. We're going to be in 1 Kings 7, but a little bit in 1 Kings 6, I suppose, towards the end. We're up to 1 Kings 7, and we've seen an account of the building of the temple. Along with that, we've seen all this preparation that has gone into it, too. There was many preparations made, especially by David, well before it began. And the time of this building is 480 years after they've come out of Egypt. After leaving Egypt, we read of the dimensions of it. It's a splendid temple. It's awesome. It's just marvelous. I forgot my book again on the temple, or I was going to show you some pictures. So see me after this. I'll show you some pictures of artists' conceptions of the things and stuff. But it had a porch before it that was magnificent. I thought, wow, if that was my porch, the whole church could come over and hang out on it. And it had windows in it. And I said that the tabernacle in the wilderness really is a picture of Jesus. The temple is sort of a picture of us, the church, but the temple had windows in it, so it's not relying on God to supply the light. In the tabernacle, God supplied all the light. In heaven, God's going to supply all the light. He will be the light. He is the light. And as we saw Sunday, starting off the book of Revelation, again, he's the light. The revelation is all of him. But so it had windows. It had chambers. It had a porch. It was spectacular. It was covered in gold. And while Solomon was building it, what I liked was God did a heart check on him. And maybe he was kind of asking him, in a way, is sure this is what you want to do. But Solomon's building it, and he had a word from the Lord in 1 Kings 6:12. You could turn there. 1 Kings 6:12, it says, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. It's just, don't forget me, it's all about me. All right, is what the Lord is telling him. I will perform what I've told your dad I said I would, if you're the kind of man I want you to be, if you're the man who's walking in my will. This week, I couldn't get it out of my head, because actually I saw a friend get saved this week, and he explained to me why he couldn't get saved before, because everything I was doing was in the flesh. I was trying to understand even in the flesh. I was trying to do this walk with the Lord and even accepting him in the flesh, and I realize I can't do it in the flesh. I have to do it in the spirit. He's telling me this. He's saved about 2 days, and he's given me this sermon the other day I thought was awesome. Wow, you do get it now. And he's had all kinds of little things happen to him this week to really confirm it all. But anyway, and what popped into my mind was perfect will. Perfect will. If we're in his perfect will, we're not going to get in the flesh. If we're in his permissive will, that's where God, in his grace, he'll allow you to do what? What is it? Lord, this is for you. And it's really not. It's for you. I'll allow you to do this because I love you in grace. You know, he doesn't always allow us to do everything we want to, of course, but there are those times in his permissive will, he lets us get away with certain things. And if in your heart, I learned this from my pastor, if in your heart you do it with the right heart, even if it's the wrong thing, he can end up blessing it. All right, you with me? In your heart, I'm doing the right thing, and you really believe it, but it's not. He'll bless that because you thought you were really doing something great, something awesome, something for him, something. Anyways, you get it. So the account we read, it went on and concerning the walls of the house, the floors of it, the oracle in it. And the oracle is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is really, there was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle too. So the Holy of Holies is the important part. All the rest of the temple, the Holy of Holies is really what God's all interested in. And the Holy of Holies basically stays the same. So that's the oracle. The cherubim are in there now, 15 feet tall, if you remember. There were the floors in it, and the oracle, the doors, cherubim, you know, the doors were carved with this awesome work all over them and everything like that. Now, I kept hinting at the idea that even though this was so magnificent and God allowed it, it was really not God's perfect will. And I'm going to explain this, okay? It really seems like God's permissive will to me. And let me explain. Listen and ask yourself, do we do this? Do we insist on his permissive will? You ever felt like the Lord said, no, don't do that? Well, I want to do it anyway. Okay, that's like a little too far. But Lord, I'm going to go ahead and do this spectacular thing for you. And really, he doesn't really even want you to. You ever done anything like that? I think people in ministry have all gotten off on projects that this is for the Lord, and he's like, this isn't necessary. Well, it was really not God's perfect will. It seems like it was God in God's permissive will. So listen and ask yourself, do we do this? Do we insist on these things, you know, in his permissive will? Because that's often no more than walking in the flesh, not in the spirit, even if maybe you don't know it. Anyway, back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, David compared the humble tabernacle. The humble tabernacle. Remember, boring on the outside, basically, awesome on the inside. It's just like Jesus' body on earth. Just average on the outside. On the inside was where all the glory was. Well, he compared that humble tabernacle, which was just a tent, with his magnificent palace, David. He said to Nathan the prophet, you remember, and that he'd like to build a nicer dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 3, Nathan initially told David to go and do all that's in your heart. He did. Go and do all that's in your heart. But if you remember, he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He just says, go and do all that's in your heart. But he does not say, thus says the Lord. So then God appeared to Nathan at night in a vision, and he rejected David's offer. He did, telling the king not to build the temple, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5, 6, and 7. So it's even clearer in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 17, 4, which plainly says, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. And we take that as not you, somebody else. Instead, God told David that God tells David that God, would build him, David, a house, and that his house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever by a very descendant of yours. One of his descendants, 2 Samuel 7, 11, and 16. It's the Messiah who he's speaking of. Now, the idea for the temple, it really started with David. It didn't start with God. Listen to this. David felt guilty when he compared his magnificent palace with this humble tent. God never asked David to build it. God did not give any instructions. Have you ever noticed that? He didn't give any of these instructions in the temple at all. None. If we compare this with the tabernacle, not only did the idea for the tabernacle originate with God, but God meticulously revealed every single detail of the tabernacle to Moses. Every detail, every single little thing, if you remember, Moses dedicated almost 7 chapters to God describing how the tabernacle should be built. In Exodus chapter 25 through 31, there were 9 chapters detailing how the priests were to serve in the tabernacle, Leviticus chapters 1 through 9. 6 more chapters explaining how the people actually built it, Exodus 35 through 40. And passages describing the Lord continually filling it, like in Exodus 33 through 40, Deuteronomy 31, Psalm 99. There's a few others, but plus the tabernacle was all based on the pattern shown to Moses by God on the mount. The tabernacle was to be done exactly as a replica of the tabernacle in heaven. You make it to every detail exactly what I tell you to do, Moses. So it was based on the pattern shown to Moses by God himself on that mountain. It had to be an exact copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. And isn't that what we learned in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10? It spoke of the tabernacle. It never mentioned the temple in heaven, the tabernacle in heaven. So the concept of an exalted temple, like in 1 Kings 8:13, or an exceeding magnificent, famous, and glorious temple, 1 Chronicles 22:5, it stands in opposition to the philosophy of worship that God conveyed to Moses, opposition to the philosophy of worship given to Moses. It's simple. It's very simple. Have we ever realized, have we ever sat down and realized how simple God is? He's so simple that people don't get it. You know, like Warren was just saying, we want to make it harder than it is. And like I was saying, this friend, he made it harder to get saved than it really was because I'm not getting it. What do I need to do? You don't need to do anything, man. You know, and when he finally realized it's all the spirit and not the flesh, he got saved. And now he's rejoicing and he can't stop crying. But anyway, it's just awesome. So God had permitted the people, another thing, to make altars for their own personal worship, but they were not to cut stones, if you remember too, or use any tools. Exodus 20, 25, Deuteronomy 27, 5 and 6, Joshua chapter 8. Remember, they were limited to building an altar of earth or an altar all of stone without any tools touching it. Exodus 20. So this is likely so that the worshiper's attention would be totally on God, not on the altar. It's not the altar. It's the subject of the worship. That's what it's all about. So it seems probable that God would prefer a simple tent-based type worship over this magnificent temple for the same reason, how simple it is. Because the temple was exceeding magnificent. Okay, great. But if you go to Jerusalem today, and I did this, and I'm living proof of this, I talked to the temple guards, the temple guides at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And I started talking about the Lord, and I started talking about God, and I started sharing about Jesus, and all she could say, when the temple comes, when the temple is built, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple, and I realized the temple is everything to her. So this magnificent temple, it stood there on the mount, and the people worshiped the temple. I don't care what you say. I think that many of them went to that temple and they weren't worshiping God. They were just blown away by the temple. So I really believe that God would prefer a simple tent-based tabernacle over an exceeding magnificent, famous, and glorious temple for the same reason. God clearly told David not to build the temple in 2 Chronicles 17:4. But David did much of the work. He did much more of the work, really, than Solomon did. I really believe that. Calling it preparation. Listen, 3 times the text emphasizes David's preparations. Listen to this. 1 Chronicles 22:5, it says, David made abundant preparations. Okay, that's not so bad. 1 Chronicles 22:14, I have taken much trouble to prepare, David said. I have. 1 Chronicles 29:2, I have prepared with all my might. I'm just finding there's like too much of me in it. And trust me, you know, I don't pick out characters in the Bible to pick on. I don't think I'm any better than anybody in this book. Not anybody. But he appointed, again, remember, he appointed masons and he prepared iron, bronze, and cedar in abundance. 1 Chronicles 22. And I want to point out, even iron, but he created plans for everything. The vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. That's from 1 Chronicles 28. And for the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. 1 Chronicles 28:12. He created plans for the division of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service. 1 Chronicles 28:13. Now, these plans were so detailed that he had already weighed out exactly how much gold and everything, gold and silver was to be used for every single table, bowl, pitcher, plate. Everything was pre-planned out. Every item was already pre-designed. And the exact amount of material was set aside and made ready. And we see that 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 19. But David, listen, he budgeted it, he funded it, he created all the plans for it, and he provided all the materials for it too. He even had the location picked out, as we know, 1 Chronicles 21, 24 through 26. So we could argue that David did so many preparations that all Solomon had to do was say, okay, start it, pretty much. But David didn't allow that much. It was David himself who gave the first order of construction, really, which was disobeying God's command, if we really want to be, you know, real about it. Was the temple's repeated destruction evidence that the temple didn't meet God's approval? Could be. It was continually destroyed. But Jesus showed his disapproval of the temple when he called it a den of thieves and robbers in Matthew 21. Now, of course, when he got there, it had changed from what it used to be, but it was a situation that could warrant or support what it became. I think if there was just the simple tabernacle, it wouldn't have been like that. They couldn't have made it a den of thieves and robbers. But now the book of Hebrews, think about this. The book of Hebrews bypasses and ignores the Jewish temple altogether completely. The book of Hebrews never mentions it at all. Identifying all the typical functions mentioned in Exodus, not with the temple, but with the tabernacle. You with me? When we went through Hebrews, all it talked about was the tabernacle. The temple's never mentioned. Never. So, in other words, if God intended that the temple replace the tabernacle, why does the Holy Spirit only speak about the tabernacle? Scripture indicates that it's the tabernacle. If God intended the temple, no, the tabernacle to be replaced by the temple, we would be hearing about it. We would have heard about it. We would have learned about it when we went through Hebrews. Scripture indicates that it's the tabernacle, not the temple, that will be restored too. Okay, listen. In Amos 9:11, Amos plainly spoke of the temple of Solomon as a condition fallen from the tabernacle of David. He also viewed the temple of Solomon as the ruins of that tabernacle, and he included a promise that in that day, that is in the times of Messiah, the tabernacle would be rebuilt. So Amos wrote those words in the 8th century, but at that time, Solomon's temple had already been standing there for more than a century. But Amos said, the tabernacle of David is fallen. So that can't mean that God had replaced it with Solomon's temple. So the implications from all of this are that David misapplied God's promise to Solomon and shouldn't have initiated the construction of the temple. And it seems like to me anyway that, and many others too, that this is the case. But God in his grace, you know, and I've been asking God, I want a greater understanding of your grace. And he pointed out here, I think to me really, that I didn't really want these guys to build me this temple, but I let them do it anyways because they thought they were doing it for me. And I thought, how many things have I done like that? That he let me do that were really more for me than they were for him. But if my heart was right, it got blessed. But if I'm really going to push it through knowing that it isn't his will, then I don't want to do that, if you're with me. But God told David that he would build him a house and that his house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever through one of his descendants. Again, 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16. So I alluded to this last week, and I just wanted to point that out. I think if you were Jewish, you'd be angry at me. If you were Jewish and saved, I hope you wouldn't be. Because it's not a building. And God can't be kept in a building. He can't even be kept in the tabernacle. But the tabernacle's the one that he really talks about. It will be built up again because it's a picture of Jesus Christ. We could look at the temple as a picture of the church. We can, but if we exalted that, we'd be exalting ourselves. So anyways, if you look at the end of 1 Kings 6, verse 38 says, "And in the 11th year in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in building it." Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house." Now some people think that the bigger project being the temple, he didn't take as long as his house. Was he more into the house than he was the temple? Did he take more time on the temple or his house because it's my house? I don't think so. I really don't. 7 years building the temple and 13 years on his own house. And as we read through this, we can see the immensity and the great cost of this house, really, that he built for himself. But he completed the temple, which is, again, like I said, a much bigger project in less time. Now, I don't believe the house meant more to him than the temple, which was a much bigger project. I don't think that at this time. I think at this time, he's the closest that he ever is with the Lord. And his heart really was more into the temple than his own house at this point in his life. So this is me personally, and there's a lot of others who think this. He completed the temple, a much bigger thing, less time, and I don't think he rushed through it at all. I don't think he spent more time on his house because his house was more important or he was being selfish. I believe he's at the peak of his walk with the Lord, and he's still okay. So he's the closest he ever gets with the Lord. So I believe there was more urgency to finish the temple than the house. I believe the house was secondary. So, but later, listen to this, later in Israel's history, to show Israel their hearts, the prophet, and I know we all say Haggai, Haggai, whatever. It's Haggai. I can't stand some of the pronunciations of, it's so American. You know what I mean? And we used to, when we were in Canada, we used to get mad at the Canadians call pasta, pasta. I'd say it's pasta, 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 Haggai, he let them know that they were more concerned with their own homes than with the disrepair of the temple. Remember that? This is later in their history. You Israelites, you're more concerned with your own houses and your paneling and your ceilings and your wainscoting and all that other stuff than you are that the temple's such in disrepair it's falling apart. And again, I just said the temple wasn't the main thing, but if they build a temple and God's name is worshipped there and God, represents God, why would they let it fall apart? And he tells them that the disrepair of the temple means a lot less to you than your own homes. And I thought, this is like today, but I was thinking the temple of us, we can let the temple of ourselves, the temple of our heart go, fall apart, be in disrepair. Your walk, how you are in your relationship with the Lord, we can let that be in disrepair, but man, we'll have a nice house. We'll have a nice car. We'll have a nice yard. We'll have a, you know what I'm saying? This is today. I mean, not maybe this crowd. I'm saying the world particularly, but and even the church. But anyways, whether or not the temple was really the Lord's will or not, it appears that so far Solomon's priorities are okay. But for us, again, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to shine the searchlight of his word in our heart so that, Lord, is this your perfect will or is this just your permissive will? And I hear a lot of talk today about the Lord told me. The Lord told me. Did he? Are you sure? Why? And I almost want to say, well, what did he say? What did he sound like? No, I'm kidding. But are we seeking his kingdom first? Are we building things of our own? Are we building our own temples? Are we outside of his will? This is what the Lord had on my heart, so I know that somebody here is thinking the same thing. Are we only taking care of our own needs? Because if that's the case, then Haggai, the prophet, tells us we'll eat, but we won't have enough. We'll drink, but we won't be filled. We'll be clothed, but we won't be warm. And he that earneth wages puts it in a bag with holes. So again, I was just thinking, you know, this magnificent temple, and I love looking at all the bits and pieces of it, but I couldn't help thinking that it's not God's perfect will. Now, I see grace in the fact that God allows the temple to be built. So if that's the case, then it shouldn't be left to deteriorate. Like I said, if God's name is proclaimed there, and it does bring Israel together, doesn't it? It does, to a great extent, for a while. Come Jesus' day, here, the Messiah they've been waiting for, he actually shows up at the temple. And what does he find? It's a circus. They allowed it to get like that. So anyway, we see the tabernacle. And again, think about this. It was ordinary on the outside. You ever see a picture of the tabernacle? The one that sat in the wilderness. It was a tent basically covered with skins, just animal skins. It wasn't anything great to look at, just clothed with animal skins, but glorious on the inside. Glorious on the inside. Gold and the Shekinah presence and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the menorah. I mean, it was just, when everything was shining in there, it was something to see. Glorious on the inside. So I see that, or people do see that, as a picture of Jesus' first coming. Okay, this, the tabernacle, ordinary on the outside, clothed with skins, but glorious on the inside. People see that as Jesus' first coming. It's like Jesus' body, though, isn't it? Jesus' body was covered with skin, but on the inside was all that glory. And he let that out on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's what the tabernacle was. Some see it as Jesus' first coming. Some see the temple as a grand and glorious and splendid thing inside and outside. And they say that is like Jesus' second coming. Maybe. I could see that. But anyways, moving right along. Verse 2 says, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, the Hebrew text isn't perfectly clear here. Okay, this house is either an extension of the palace called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because of the way it was paneled, or it could be that Solomon actually built a summer cottage in Lebanon. It's not clear. So I just told you both things it could be, and the length thereof was 100 cubits or 150 feet, and the breadth thereof 75 feet or 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits or 45 feet upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. Try to picture this. It was covered with cedar above the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. And all the doors and posts were square. And the windows and light was against light in three ranks. And he made a porch of pillars, the length thereof was 50 cubits, 75 feet, and the breadth thereof, 30 cubits. Again, a cubit was 18 to 20 inches. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. It had a nice-sized porch. And the hall of pillars, this colonnade was probably an entry hall or like a waiting area for the hall of judgment, which was most likely used for the transaction of public business. He made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of like work. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. So after Solomon built his own house, he constructs one for one of his wives, Pharaoh's daughter. And then he makes a few government buildings relating to his position as king. Verse 9, all these were of costly stones. Precious. Quality is actually what this means. He doesn't chintz on supplies. He makes sure he has the best. This, again, I went into great detail explaining the wood. The wood was the best he could find in the world. And the stone, to say costly stones, it meant that he picked out the most quality stones that he could get. According to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. These were big stones. You could go to Jerusalem today and look at these things. There's some as big as buses. They're just huge. But if you remember last week, I pointed out that it's really what's unseen that provides foundation. Remember, I said, you could go over there, you can go down into the rabbi's tunnels, you can go underground and you could see the foundation stones that you can't see above ground. These are hidden. But if you go down there, they're not like the ones that are hidden because there's something wrong with them. They're perfect. The foundation must be perfect. It's that unseen that provides the foundation for what takes place in our lives. The unseen foundation in your family, in your church and everything. So those times when nobody sees that maybe you're up early praying and you're seeking the Lord, or you're up late and you're seeking the Lord, that's when you're building that foundation. In other words, you know what? We're building these foundations when nobody's looking. The unseen part of your walk is probably the most important part of all, the foundation of it. Nobody sees you building on that foundation. You're up in the morning early. Nobody sees that. That's when you're building the foundation. It may be costly, like these stones. Is it necessary? Yup, it is. This guy I was talking to the other day, he's just gotten saved. You know what he's telling me? I got to put my armor on before I go to work. I'm getting up at 3 a.m. I'm like, whoa. This dude, I don't have to tell this guy anything. He tells me and asks me if he's right. I'm like, dude, yeah, you're right. I got to put that armor on. I can't walk into that place without armor on. He goes, it falls off quick. I'm like, wow. So in verse 11 and above were costly, again, high-quality stones after the measures of hewed stones and cedars. And the great court round about was three rows of hewed stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this is not the king of Tyre, the Hiram we read about last week. This is another Hiram. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was, listen to this, he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. Great. Now, I spoke of Bezalel, remember last week, and Aholiab last week. They built the tabernacle back in Exodus. They built all that went with it. In Exodus 31, God said, listen, I have filled them, and again, this is Bezalel and Aholiab, I have filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of work. This guy here was a skilled craftsman too, and he was greatly involved in the construction of all that Solomon built, but we don't see his expertise being bestowed by God. I think that's important. All right, is that a big deal here? Maybe not, but I just found the contradiction. He's filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning work and brass and stuff like that. But the other guys who built the tabernacle, and I'm going back to the tabernacle again as the really chosen place that the Lord had constructed versus the temple. And again, here's another thing that I just found, right? These guys, they were given all that skill and craftsmanship and everything from the Lord. This man acquired it on his own. And I thought, you can learn a lot in the flesh. You can become a great carpenter or a great artist without knowing the Lord and all that. But anyway, so he's a skilled craftsman and all that, but I don't see his expertise being bestowed by the Lord. But what's cool is he makes two huge pillars of brass, 27 feet tall. These things fascinated me. I found out a lot more about them than I thought I knew. But this guy's half Jewish, all right? And I started to think about that. Is anybody really half anything? I mean, I'm half Italian and I'm half German and I'm, yeah, whatever. I don't look at it like that, really. You know, we could say he's half Jewish, he's half Tyrenian, whatever. But it made me think, is anybody really half anything? For sure, though, there's no such thing as half Christian. Think about that. Well, my dad's Jewish and my mom's Christian. And I met somebody like this. I just did not that long ago. My mom's Jewish. My dad's a Christian. So I'm half and half. I'm like, You'll always be Jewish because you've got Jewish blood in you. But if you're half Christian, then you're not a Christian at all. Forget about it. Right? Anyway, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass. Now, these were like an ornamental head or capital on the top of pillars. You've seen these things. The tops and bottom of pillars, ornate work, you know, kind of spread out a little bit maybe. That's what they are, to set upon the tops of the pillars. And the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters, which are upon the tops of the pillars, 7 for one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. Real detailed stuff. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, flowers, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So the work of the pillars was finished. Now, Jachin means he shall establish. God means he shall establish. And I think it's the equivalent of the Greek name Jason, Jachin. Boaz means in it is strength. In it is strength. Jachin speaks of stability and Boaz of strength. So we have these 2 pillars. You know what? They don't support anything. They just stand there. There's nothing on top of them. They don't support a thing. Not at all. They didn't hold up anything. And I thought, as Christians, we don't really hold up anything either. The Lord holds everything up. The Lord holds us up. The Lord does it. And when you came into the temple, you would see these 2 huge brass pillars in each side and everything, named stability and strength. Nice. I like that. And on top of these things were lilies and beautiful ornate carvings, listen, that couldn't be seen by anybody unless you were looking down on them. And nobody was looking down on them. You couldn't see how ornate these were on the top unless you were looking down from above. So in our thinking, we might think, well, that's a waste of time. You know how we are, right? Well, God sees beauty where we don't and where we can't. And I like this. The average person never saw this, but God, from his heavenly perspective, sees this beauty that the human eye isn't going to be able to see. He has this perspective to see something beautiful and to behold in stability and strength. So the average person never saw that, especially when we realize it's all from him. The stability and the strength is all from him. Have you not gotten to the point where, Lord, I am absolutely weak. I don't care how long I can throw punches at a heavy bag. I don't care how much I can bench press. I am weak. And God goes, you finally get it. Again, it's the flesh. You're getting it. You're weak. Where do you go to get strong? Him. He's the stability. He's the strength. We all know that. So it's especially this when we realize it's all from him. It's all his. If we are a picture of the temple of God, then we could say, I guess, that there are pillars amongst us too. There can be, you could be a pillar. I'm not saying that you're, you know, Mr. Strong or anything like that, but there can be pillars amongst us too. Men of strength, women of stability, right? The behind the scenes burden bearers, the behind the scenes prayer warriors, the Sunday school teachers, the mercy worker. We were talking to a guy today who's around dying people all day long. That's what he does. I just prayed for him. I felt the discouragement that he could possibly face. And I said, I got to pray for you right now. So a bunch of us prayed for this guy. But the sacrificial givers, the caregivers, the helpers, they can be pillars. And some of them receive honor now, but others are like the pillars or the tops of the pillars, right? They don't get noticed. God notices it. God sees the beauty in these people. He's looking down from above, and maybe the people looking up at them, they don't see it, but he's looking down and he sees it. He sees the beauty in them, you know? So maybe they don't get noticed, but their lives are like those beautiful carvings to the Father. And he's going to reward them in due time. Now, I thought about this too. There are two pillars. And I couldn't help thinking, do you guys remember in Exodus 13, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? And I wondered, are these supposed to remind them of those things? Because we forget. God likes to put these images before us to grab our memory, doesn't he? He has to do it to me. Boy, I'm telling you, if it wasn't for my kids, my wife, Warren, I think I'd forget everything. I'd forget where I live. You know, it's a good thing I can't lose my salvation because I probably would, and then I'd forget where I put it. But anyways, I wonder, did these things remind them of those, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire? Anyways, and he made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it around. So this bronze tank now, it's 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference. And I picture, this is almost like my pool in my backyard. It's not that big, but it's pretty big when you think of using it to wash priests in. But it's all made of brass. So it's pretty big, you know. It's used by the priests to wash in before they ministered before the Lord. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it. So these were like the ornamental swells that you see beneath candlesticks and things like that, beneath the cups of a candlestick, probably an imitation of the fruit of the almond. You know, they're decorations, okay? 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an handbreadth thick, and the breadth thereof was wrought like a brim of a cup with flowers of lilies that contained 2,000 baths. Now, I have a great illustration of this in the book that I left in my office. But it was a handbreadth thick. It had thick walls on it. This thing was really impressive. 12 brass oxen support this thing. So they have to be pretty big. All molded brass. 12 brass oxen supporting this huge wash basin that held 14,000 gallons of water. Or 2,000 baths, which is a unit, a volume of water. If you remember the people that tricked Joshua, they tricked him into thinking that they were from far away. And in reality, they were neighbors who were scared that they would get conquered by the Israelites, the Gibeonites. If you remember the Gibeonites, they tricked him into making a treaty with Israel. And when Joshua realized that he'd been had, that they were really neighbors, afraid of being destroyed, he didn't kill them. He put them to work. Okay, I made a treaty with you. I'm not going to break the treaty. I'm not going to kill you or anything like that, but I'm going to put you to work. And he did. If you remember, they were hewers of wood and haulers of water and things like that. And he made them serve at the tabernacle. So now they're dealing with their descendants, and these guys are going to haul water to this laver at the temple. Their descendants are going to serve at the temple. And they became known as the Nethinim. Nethinim. And it became one of their jobs to change the water and fill it here at this huge brass laver. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges, and on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And upon the ledges, there was a base above and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass. And the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten, or molded shoulders or braces holding these at every side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was a cubit. But the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, and a cubit and a half, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined at the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and half a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten, all brass molded. And there were four undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass, a half a cubit high, and on the top of the base, the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees. Must have been awesome. According to the proportion of every one and additions round about. After this manner, he made 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits. And upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. So not only was there a 14,000-gallon bronze tank, but listen, what we just saw, there were 10 portable tanks, 6 feet square that held around 250 gallons of water. Now, these could be moved around. Obviously, they're portable. These had wheels on them so that whenever a priest needed washing quickly, that one of them could be wheeled over to him. I like this thinking, I guess. But remember the brass laver. Remember what this was initially? The one at the tabernacle. If you remember this initially, it was for washing. It came long before the lavers here at the temple, but that laver back then at the tabernacle, it was made from the mirrors of the Egyptian women. They had brass mirrors. They'd shine it up real shiny. They didn't have glass mirrors. They had brass. So it was made of the mirrors that the Israelite women took with them when they left Egypt. Remember when they sacked them pretty much. They just took everything they could get their hands on because the Egyptians were like, just please go. And they took these brass mirrors, and that's what that first laver was made out of. Again, they'd belong to the Egyptian women, Exodus 38:8. But I couldn't help thinking Egypt symbolizes the world. And if you look at the world today, what would the world do without mirrors? I thought, mirrors are such a symbol of me. Me, 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 me. And Egypt is a symbol of the world. What would the world do without mirrors? But the picture we want to see is this. It's great here because John 15:3, Ephesians 5:26. It tells us that we are clean by the water of the Word of God, right? These lavers were for cleaning. There was water. We're cleaned by the water of the Word of God, which word James likens to a mirror, James 1:23. So that huge laver holding 14,000 gallons, we could look at that, I guess, as the full counsel of God. I mean, the big laver, it's the full counsel of God, right? Acts 20:27. And it's like the word in its entirety, while those smaller portable lavers speak of those small portions of the word you get from God in the morning, or you whip out your Bible in you're in the front seat of your car, or you get off the radio. You know what I mean? Those portable little lavers coming to you because you need washing. If you're looking in the word, you pick up your Bible, it's 3 p.m. and you're not don't feel cleansed from the washing you had in the morning. You need some more. It's portable. So those portable lavers speak of those smaller portions of the word we get daily or we carry in our hearts or the stuff we meditate on in the word as we go through the day, like Psalm 1 says or Psalm 119 says. I like that. That laver to me was like the full counsel of God. And then these little portable ones, they come out and have access to those who need it on the spot. And we know that you carry your Bible with you. Or you don't carry your Bible with you, can't do that, can you? Well, maybe you've memorized enough to do that, but why wouldn't you have your Bible with you anyway? I would think that if you've memorized good portions of the Bible, you've got one close by. But anyway, verse 40, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the two pillars, and then two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters, which were upon the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the two networks, even 2 rows of the pomegranates for one network to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars. and the 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins, all of these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Sukkot and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. So Hiram made so many utensils and vessels that Solomon just says, don't even weigh them. There was only one candlestick, think about this, in the tabernacle. There's going to be 10 in the temple. But just one candlestick in the tabernacle, and the light the Lord provided was plenty. They've got windows and 10 menorahs coming up. But here in the temple, everything is going to be much more complex, much more complicated. And having said that I believe the temple was more of a thing done in the flesh, I'd have to believe that this is God saying, I don't want it complicated. I don't want it complex. I've made this very simple. I came to earth, me, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And all you have to do is realize that and receive me. It's not through your works. It's not through the flesh. You just believe. You know, Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. What did he believe? That God could save him, that God could clean him from his sins, that somehow he even knew God was going to come one day and be the perfect sacrifice for all the sin of the whole world. It's really simple. And like I was saying, this man this week, he finally uncomplicated it all. And he goes, I get it. Now I get it. I made it so hard. And I don't think God wants to do that. Anyways, it says, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, before the oracle or the most holy place, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29:2, we read that David not only gathered all the gold and silver and brass for the temple, but also iron. And that intrigued me, iron. Where'd they use the iron? But in the records of the construction of the temple and its utensils and all these things, there's no mention of iron anywhere other than that he gathered it. Why did he gather iron? You know what? Don't know. No mention of iron at all. There isn't. There's no mention of it in the construction of the temple and all these other things. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. But for one reason or another, the iron was never used, as far as we know. I'll tell you what, it was never to come near any altar. Deuteronomy 27:5 and Joshua 8:31 both say that altars of stones be built, but thou shalt not lift up any iron tool on them. Iron was never to come near an altar. And Solomon brought in the things which David, his father, had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, he did put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Again, back to the iron. There's no iron. And that's okay. You know what? Our job is just to present it to the Lord. If he says, gather iron, you gather iron. And if it just sits there for 50 years, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this iron? And he doesn't tell you, you don't do anything with it. Don't make something out of it. I'm thinking, maybe it's that one thing they've got over there. Maybe we've got to do something with the iron. Did God tell you to? No. But maybe we should do something with it. It's just our job, I guess, to do whatever he asks. Just do it. Just gather it. He didn't tell you what to do with it yet. Wait. And the way he wants to use us, or whatever it might be, or what he wants us to bring before him, it's all up to him. It's totally up to him. Our aim is to rejoice in knowing that he knows what he's doing. I mean, that he's all wise, that it's his plan, and it's his perfect will that we need to know. And that's the whole thing tonight, I guess, in this, that he really spoke to me about. I know there's times in my life where I've gone for his permissive will. I want to be in his perfect will. I was talking to him so much today that I just want to be in your perfect will. I want to be in your perfect will. His permissive will isn't what he wants, but he has so much grace that he allows it sometimes, doesn't he? He does. But it's not perfect, you know? And I'm a perfectionist, I know, but if we let him do it and not do it in our own flesh. And seeing this man saved this week, he kept talking about the flesh, the flesh, the flesh, and that's what I kept getting from the Lord too. Forget about the flesh. If we're in his perfect will, we won't be. And then it'll always be wonderfully free too. I think we need to take a step back and make this as simple as the Lord intended it to be. Not build some magnificent temple. That's why I freak out at some of these places. They've built these gigantic cathedrals to the Lord. And he's like, that's a lot of wasted space up there. You're going to heat all that up there, you know, and things like that. And put all this stuff in it, gold this and gold that and jewels. And he made it really simple that we can worship him anywhere. And he didn't say, this is the kind of place I want you to worship in. He wants us to be free. So there's my point. There's our night. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you do make it simple. Salvation is so simple. All we have to do is believe and come to you and repent and receive you, Lord, this sacrifice you made for us, the perfect sacrifice, God himself, for our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you, Lord, that we could worship you in spirit any place. No matter where we are, it doesn't matter to you where we are. It just matters where we are with you. So, Lord, I just pray tonight that we'd quit being in the flesh. We wouldn't build any temples to ourselves or anything like that, or get off on projects that are nothing but your permissive will. May we seek your will that we may be perfectly in it. And, Lord, again, I just thank you that you teach us, that your Holy Spirit can fill us. Fill us now. Fill us, Lord, before we leave here. That we might go out into that world and, Lord, just be light. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for these folks right here. I pray that they would have a blessed night and safety on their way home and be a blessing to anybody they come in contact with tonight or tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.